God's unbroken seal. We went last week through Revelation chapter 6, and we saw there that Jesus began to open six of the seven seals. In chapter 6, we have seven seals total that Jesus is going to open. He opened six of them in Rick's message last week in chapter 6. He got to the sixth seal, and the sixth seal was where the wrath of God began to be poured out upon the earth. And then God, in chapter 7 here, in revealing the vision to John, chapter 7 starts with these words, after these things. Now, every time we see this in the Bible, after these things, it means that John's seeing a new vision, that he's seeing something new. He saw Jesus in chapter 1. He saw the church age in chapters 2 and 3. He saw heaven in chapters 4 and 5. He saw the beginning of the tribulation period in chapter 6. And then he says, I had a brand new vision in chapter 7. And what God does is God takes him from the flow of the judgments that are happening back up into heaven to see the backstory from God's perspective. And it's really an interesting picture that we have here. If you look at the book of Revelation as a whole and the perspectives that John gives us, I'm going to step down here because I want you to be able to see the screen. There. Notice here, the earth dwellers, remember we talked about the earth dwellers, those on the earth during the tribulation. We talked about the heaven dwellers, those of us in heaven. And so this is what you see in the book of Revelation all the way through. You see in chapters 1 through 3, it's a picture of earth. You see in chapters 4 and 5, the picture in heaven. You see chapter 6, 1 through 8, the picture on earth. You see Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the picture in heaven. You go back in chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, you see the picture on earth. And then we start chapter 7, we're back in heaven. And so this is what happens in the book of Revelation. Earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven. So if you get that in your mind and you start reading these sections, it'll make a lot more sense to you. You could say, oh, where am I? Am I looking at the earth or am I looking at heaven? And so once you see that and put that together, I'll print this out for you actually, have it for you next week. And with the other one I'm going to show this morning, help you out. Also, just throw it on the website so you can download it if you want it. But so what we look at today is back to the picture in heaven. John sees another vision, and he sees Jesus, and he sees God doing something for the going forward. But we get to see something this morning of, as we saw there, the seals being broken. And the title of this morning's message, God's Unbroken Seal, here in chapter 7. And I want to look at three things this morning out of this chapter, out of chapter 7, that we get to see what's happening in the tribulation period, but also apply it to our own lives. If you remember chapter 6, verse 17, here's the question that was proposed at the end of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Sounds like a pretty important message, pretty important question. Because we looked at all the overcomers. You remember in chapters 2 and chapters 3, we looked at who overcomes. Jesus promised over and over, he who overcomes, I'm going to give this. He who overcomes, I'm going to give that. He who overcomes, here's what I promise. He who overcomes, I'm going to do these things. And we saw there that the people that overcome are the people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Here we see the question being asked, who's able to stand? And God kind of stops at this point and says, hey, John, I want to show you back into the throne room of heaven, a conversation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were having in relationship to the tribulation period. So let's look at the first thing we see here. We see number one in verses 1 through 3, God's tribulation mark. Notice verse 1 here of chapter 7. It says, after these things, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. As we open this up, as God gives us a glimpse, he's taking us back to the very beginning of the tribulation period, prior to the breaking of the first seal. So God, the Bible often writes this way. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, you see a nice overview of the creation. You get to chapter 2, and there's more in-depth relationship to the creation, to where it looks like, wow, there's two creations. But you got to understand that there's kind of a, let's highlight some details that are important to the story in the next chapter. That's what's happening here. We get to see, here's everything happening on earth. There's kind of a cascading action of God beginning to work on the earth, and then we get to go back into heaven before it happens. And John says, I saw another vision. I saw four angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Notice four angels have received the task of keeping the winds from blowing. God stationed them at the four corners, almost quasi. It's interesting. There's a really cult that's catching on, almost quasi-Christian cult of flat earthers. Have you heard about these flat earthers? And so they take verses like this. Look, there's four corners of the earth. The earth is flat. You know, they forget that the Bible says God sits above the circle of the earth, and the earth's on an axis in the book of Job. So we don't believe in a flat earth. This is all just language we even use today, right? They came from the four corners of the earth to participate in the Olympics. What does that mean? It's the entire world. It's the north, south, east, west orientation of the compass, right? And so they're at the four points where all of the directions intermingle. And here's these four angels holding back the winds. What are the winds? The winds were the destructive force of God's judgment, as are often quoted in the Old Testament. Here's a good example in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36 and 37. Notice here, against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards all those winds. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. You see this passage in Jeremiah, the four winds is God's wrath and his fierce anger. And so remember what's happening. God was sitting in heaven on the throne with the scroll in his hand with the seven seals. Jesus went and took the scroll out of the Father's hand. All of heaven starts to worship. And then Jesus, one by one, begins to break those seals. And something happens on the earth due to those seals. But prior to that happening, we see here that God says, hang on a second, angels, hold back the wind, hold back the judgment until I do something. Look at verse 2 here. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So now a fifth angel is coming from the east, from the sunrise, basically, and he has the seal of the living God. When we look at the seven seals and the seven seals that are being broken as he's breaking the seal, Jesus here pauses in the destruction, almost to give the reader, I got to catch my breath. Things are happening on the earth. People are dying. War's broken out. Famine's broken out. Things are happening on the earth to a degree that it's beginning to build into something that we've never seen before. And just as it's climaxing into the seventh seal, there's a break in the narrative, and we get to see God coming in with, as it says in Habakkuk 3:2, or Habakkuk, when he's being shown the judgment that's going to come on Israel, says, O Lord, we've heard of your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And here's his cry. In wrath, remember mercy. With all of this destruction going on, and God is coming, and all of his wrath has been stored up, in the middle of that, he comes with mercy. And he begins to show, hey, hold back the destruction, hold back the winds, because I need to do something in mercy in the tribulation period. Notice what he does in verse 2 and 3. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Here, if you look back just in that first part of verse 2, the angels coming from the east, he has the seal of the living God with him, and he's going to come and seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And so somehow he seals them in a way that marks them as his own. Marks them as, I own these people. They're my people. Now, whether the mark was visible or invisible, we don't know. First time we see a mark being put on somebody is where? Genesis chapter 4. When Cain killed Abel. And remember, God judged Cain and he said, hey, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond and you're going to go throughout the earth. You're never going to have a place of your own to call your own. And Cain goes, oh my gosh, when somebody finds me, they're going to kill me. So it says God put a mark on him so that nobody would kill Cain. That's in Genesis 4:15. We also see in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, talking about the destruction in Jerusalem. Notice what the prophet saw here. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Was this a visible mark? We don't know. Basically, when the angels came to destroy the city, God basically said, those that you see the mark, don't kill them. Leave them alone. What's interesting is we get to see, I think, an insight into these people that are being sealed out of this passage in Ezekiel. These are men who are crying and weeping over the abominations that are done within the city. Boy, what an amazing heart to have, isn't it? Are you guys bummed and sighing and praying and crying over the things that are happening in our country and around the world? These are the people that God comes and begins to move in our lives in a unique way. This is why, you know, my encouragement is we pray together, because we get to get God's heart. We get to hear his heart, and we get to sigh and cry and pray for and intercede into the abominations that are happening around us. Notice his instruction to the angels in Ezekiel 9, 5, and 6. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare or have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone who has this mark on him. I think this is a pretty good verse of an example of what it's going to be like when the full wrath of God is poured out. Notice the heart here of judgment. Notice nobody is spared. Man, woman, child, old person, young person, it doesn't matter. When God begins to move and his wrath is poured out here in the city of Jerusalem, the only ones that are spared are those that have been set apart by him with the mark. Now, as we go through the story, we all know that the Antichrist also has a mark, doesn't he? We're all familiar with it. What number is it? 666. Look at Revelation 13, 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Is it visible? Is it digital? John at that time couldn't see a digital print, but we kind of understand, wow, it's probably, could have a chip, could have a digital print, our phones could read it, we could all see each other and realize whether we're marked or not. Who knows? There's an app for that, I'm sure. But when we look at this, what do we see? We see God marking his people and setting them apart. We see the Antichrist, who's an imitation of Jesus Christ, doing what? I'm going to mark my people and set them apart for my ministry. And we see here just, you know, Satan isn't original. He's just an imitator. He's an imitator of what God does so he could deceive the world into thinking that they're doing something right. So we look at this and we see that God comes and marks his people. We come and see that God puts his seal or his mark on those that have a heart to run after the Lord. And he answers the question in Revelation 6:17, who's able to stand? Who is able to stand? Those that have received the mark of God. Who are these in this situation? Well, we're going to see there are 144,000 Jews. But listen, also in our lives, we're sealed by God. Look at these verses. I got three verses I want to show you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. Jesus reminds us, man, he who overcomes, he who believes in me, he who has received me, trusting in me, I'm going to write on him the name of my God. I'm going to put my mark on him. I'm going to put my unbreakable seal upon him. I'm going to put my name upon him. Isn't that exciting? For you this morning who believe in Jesus, he's written the Father's name on you. He's put his name on you, and you belong to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Notice what Paul writes here. In him, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. after you heard the word of truth. That's the gospel of your salvation, he says. In whom also, Jesus, you believed. And when you believed, something happened to you by the Holy Spirit. What happened to you is you were sealed in Christ. In other words, God said, they're mine. He put his mark on us by doing what? By putting his Holy Spirit in us. This is what's so amazing about the Christian walk, is that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart and the life of the believer. That our spirit now can commune with the Spirit of God. That we have this relationship with Jesus. And what does the Spirit do for us? Notice in Ephesians here, he's the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the Father promised to send him. Jesus said, when I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to come in you, and he's going to guarantee that you belong to me. These sealed believers in the tribulation period are being sealed to preserve their lives. Through a storm, we're being sealed till God can come and buy us back all the way. Here's a reality of all of us this morning. We're only partially saved, right? Because we're still in these bodies. We're going to be fully saved when we have a brand new body at the rapture, which I believe we're all going to be raptured up with the Lord. And Lord willing, nobody else will pass away. We can just run right into the arms of Jesus. That would be sweet, wouldn't it? But notice, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. So everything we experience of God this morning is just a taste. It's a partial payment. It's already good, isn't it? We're just in the down payment. We're in the guarantee. We live in hope. We live in faith. And our faith and trust is that we have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven, because it's to what? Notice the end of that verse there. It's to the praise of his glory. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When's the day of redemption? The day that Jesus Christ comes at the rapture. That's the day of redemption. We get to either go from these bodies into brand new bodies, or as we saw, if we die, we get to rise first and get a brand new body and meet the Lord in the air. So the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us for that day. So here's the thing. When Jesus came into our hearts, when the Holy Spirit came in and sealed us in God, what did he do? He sealed us forever. We are held secure in God because he put his name on us and Jesus wrote his name on us. I think that's one of the most profound truths of Scripture that we see from the Word of God. And so the question is, who can stand? Who's able to stand? Well, he or she who's been sealed in God. We can stand. And we stand by the grace of God, don't we? Look at number two here. God's tribulation mission, verses 4-8. Now he's going to tell us who's sealed, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Notice here, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what do we see right away of God's mission in the tribulation period? It has something to do with Israel, doesn't it? Here's what we see. Immediately, God says, hang on a second, don't bring any judgment until I seal my saints on the earth. You're going to notice that as we go through Revelation, he uses the word saints and he uses the word elect, but he does not use the word church. The church ended at the end of chapter 3. The church is in heaven with the Lord. And now he's working with a new group of people, all of the people that are on the earth dwellers, but also his chosen people, Israel. Notice he's raising up not a spiritual church substitution for the nation of Israel. Some people who are covenant theologists believe that the church replaced Israel in all their promises. And so this has muddied the waters of when the rapture's happening, what happens in the tribulation, is there a millennium, all these things. But if we hold to what the scriptures show us, the very first thing that God says, don't do anything until I take care of my business, the first thing he does is he takes 144,000 Jews, these are physical, literal Jews, and he seals them. Notice, he even calls them out here in verse 5-8. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. What's God trying to show us? Literal Israel is going to be used in the tribulation period for the spread of the gospel. This is God's mission. Remember, we saw, why do we have to go through the, why does the tribulation have to happen? Not we're going through it. Why does the tribulation happen? The number one thing was God saves Israel through the tribulation period. And the very first thing he seals is 144,000 men here, it says. And I don't know if it's just men, but 144,000 Israelites, Jewish people, who are going to spread the gospel. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We see here God here, I want to show you, has a threefold plan for the tribulation evangelism. If you're an evangelist and you're Jewish, maybe the Lord will let you stay and evangelize during the tribulation period. But if you're not, we got to go to heaven. Notice he has a threefold plan. And what we want to see is this: God has a plan to evangelize the world during the tribulation period. Here's the first thing he does. Here's part of his threefold plan. Number one, 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching throughout the tribulation period. That's God's number one plan. That's what he begins to do immediately. He seals them. And listen, if we believe the rapture is pretty close, then these 144,000 are alive right now. And they may not even know God today. But God's going to step into their life and he's going to call them to a mission. He's going to put his mark on their head and they're going to be moved into mission with God. We see here again in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Here's what we see in this. We also see that 144,000 are supernaturally protected by God. Look at that verse in Revelation 9, verse 4. They were commanded, don't harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. God was supernaturally protecting this 144,000 group of Jewish evangelists here in chapter 7. You guys remember the days of Noah when we talked about that? When Jesus said in the last days it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. He also said as it was in the days of Lot it's going to be at that time. And we saw there that in the days of Noah what happened? Enoch was raptured out before the storm came. Noah was preserved through the storm, and the storm hit the world, and everybody died. We see the same thing here. The church has been raptured up. 144,000 Jews and the entire remnant of the nation of Israel is going to be saved through believing in Jesus Christ, protected during the hardest times of the tribulation period, and the world is going to be judged. This is the picture that we see happening in the tribulation period. So the church is raptured, Israel's protected, and the world is judged. Here's his second plan for evangelism in the tribulation period. Two Jewish prophets preach the gospel for 1,260 days. So immediately these two prophets have to come on the scene, don't they? 1,260 days is 3.5 years, which we believe that first 3.5 year period. So there's two groups of people going around preaching the gospel. Now notice, they're Jewish prophets. Where are they prophesying? We'll look at them when we get to chapter 11. But notice where they're prophesying. I'll give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two olive branches, lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. You remember that verse? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the reference. This is where we get to see it borne out. These two witnesses in the power of the Spirit. And in the city of Jerusalem, and they're prophesying primarily in one place, in the city of Jerusalem. So God is sending these two prophets, most likely Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch. When you go in the Old Testament, there's two guys that never died. Elijah went up in a chariot. Enoch was walking with God, and he just went to heaven, got raptured. So it's possible it's those two. It's possible it's Moses and Elijah, because we saw Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured. And some of the things they were able to do are like these fiery prophets. But they're testifying the first 3.5 years. Who are they testifying to? Primarily to the whole world, but primarily to the Jews. Can you imagine if you were a Jew today? You know when you have the Passover, they leave an empty chair for Elijah because they believe Elijah's going to come prior to the arrival of the Messiah. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was that prequel to Jesus. So they leave an empty chair for Elijah. Now Elijah shows up with Moses, two of their greatest prophets, preaching to what? To cause them to come to Jesus Christ. Now, notice, these two prophets are supernaturally protected by God. Look at Revelation 11:5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Who would want that superpower? I'm glad I don't have it. I think there would be a lot of burnt people, especially on the freeway. You know, the news would be like, 10 cars burst into flames today. We don't know what's going on. Notice, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Listen, this is mission on, okay? These guys are coming together. They're preaching the gospel. They're on mission, God's tribulation mission, to bring salvation to Israel. And they are able to, somebody comes at them, they're like, you were saying? Right? You got a problem? Take it to the complaint department. He's over there. You know, it's like they're going to burn to a crisp. But notice what happens in Revelation 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Notice, when their testimony is finished, here's something for us to grab hold of this morning. When we are on mission and our testimony is active, we are invincible. Now, we can't bring fire out of our mouth. Maybe we can. Maybe the Lord would do that for you. But don't you see, there's a supernatural protection on the Christians who are on mission, who are testifying before we finish our testimony. Listen, when your testimony is over, it's over. And all the protection that was protecting them is gone. The Antichrist rises up, kills them. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that the whole world rejoices that they're gone. It says they tormented us every day. What did they torment the world with? The gospel of Jesus Christ. They lived righteously. They had a fire about their life. And he rises up and kills them. Listen, it's not until the mission is over. This is why, guys, we don't have to be afraid to share the gospel. We don't have to be afraid to go into the world. And how does the protection of God in this, those that are sealed in him, called to go, and how many of us this morning are called to go? All of us. And all in the Greek means what? All. Remember Keith Green back in the 80s, he used to say, you got to be called to stay. I've already been called to go. So let's go. Here's the third evangelism technique that God has in the tribulation period. Three angels preach the gospel at the end of the 1260 days, at the end of the first half of the tribulation. Look at Revelation 14:6. So another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So look at God. He brings 144,000. They're preaching the gospel to the whole world. We'll see in a second. He then brings at the same time two prophets who for 1260 days are proclaiming the gospel. I wonder if Elijah and Moses are like, dude, I can't wait to get a falafel back in Jerusalem, you know. Probably the same shop that was open back when they were alive, still there. But notice this. When they die, angels begin to fly. And what do? They preach the gospel from the sky. When they die, the angels fly, they preach the gospel from the sky. That's a little nursery rhyme we do in children's ministry. You remember this in Matthew 24:14? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Remember that when Jesus said that in Matthew 24? There's a lot of people that believe in a lot of missions organizations. We got to go preach the gospel in the whole world so the rapture can come. That's not what he says. He says it's all going to be preached and then the end will come. The church is going to go up. We should be getting as many people into the church as we can, and we'll see next week why. We need to be preaching the gospel, don't we? But the rapture does not hinge on the gospel going into the whole world. The rapture hinges on when God's ready to bring the rapture. Here we see God's going to accomplish the gospel going into the whole world in the tribulation period. And it's going to be a message to the whole world. And then the end will come. Notice, here's the question again. Who's able to stand? Revelation 6:17. Here's the answer. Those who are called to God's mission will stand. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. God called us with a holy calling, and it's based on his will. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What have we been called to? We're to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, we're chosen, we're a priesthood, we're a holy nation to do what? To proclaim the praises of him who called us. He took us out of darkness into his light. That becomes our message. We see here also, again, the Great Commission in Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Who can stand? Those who are called to God's mission. We see here that these groups of people, these two prophets, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are called to God's mission as part of God's tribulation mission. Look at the third and final one here. God's tribulation ministry, number three, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Look back at verse 17 in chapter 7. Notice what it says. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. This is such a characteristic, stand him as the one, isn't it? We see Jesus this morning. We understand him as our great shepherd. We understand him as the one who leads us. We all recite Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He makes a banquet for me wherever I am. We understand Jesus in this way. Right here in the tribulation period, notice he's going to shepherd those who come to Christ during the tribulation period. Notice how he shepherds us. I want you to see this. Jesus has 144,000 Jews sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. We see this in Revelation 7:4. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. But notice this. Jesus has 144,000 Jews sealed at the end of the tribulation period. Look at this verse out of Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. This verse in Revelation 14:1 is a glimpse to the end of the tribulation period. Jesus started the tribulation period with 144,000. They go through 7 years. They get to the end. Jesus has come. He's standing on Mount Zion. How many people does he have left? 144,000. Jesus, as the shepherd, holds on to everybody he has. Not one of them is lost. Isn't that incredible? You're going through a time of cataclysmic destruction. A quarter of the world's population dies. Another quarter of the world's population is going to die. Two-thirds of the Jewish nation dies, and only one-third is saved in the end. Yet, Jesus, those that he sealed at the beginning, are still sealed at the end. Isn't that amazing? God took them and takes them through this incredible time of trial and suffering and holds on to every single one of them. Like, that's encouraging to us this morning. It was encouraging to me when I was studying this. I was just like, Lord, how do you do that? How do you hang on to us when we rebel against you, when we turn away from you, when we go through all of our stuff we go through? and we lose our faith sometimes and we lack in faith, the Lord's like, I sealed you and I'm hanging on to you and I'm going to work in you until I redeem you fully. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we have this promise from the Lord, and he shows us through the tribulation period his mercy as a shepherd, his love for his people as a shepherd. And we know this morning that God loves us. Notice how he expresses this in Revelation 14:4-5. These are the ones talking about the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Boy, if we could just boil our Christian life down to that one statement. I'm going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's all I'm going to do with my life. Can you imagine how your life would radically change if that's all you did? This group of people, they're just with the Lamb, following him as a shepherd. Wherever he goes, they go. Notice, these are the redeemed among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Incredible picture, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits of who? The first fruits of the Jewish nation coming to Christ. They were the first. And it's going to result in the nation of Israel being saved. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the Lord. Look at a couple of these verses. 144,000 are first fruits to the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about this. Let's just look at a couple of these things that he says here. Look at verse 12. Talking about Israel, if their fall is riches to the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul here begins to talk to the Roman believers and he says this, when Israel became disobedient, we got to reap the benefit. The gospel came to the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, man, if we experience this much life in their disobedience, imagine what the world's going to experience when they are obedient. Notice verse 15. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He goes on to say in that chapter that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You remember when the fullness of the Gentiles came in? At the end of the church age. That's when the church went into heaven and blindness happened until that point. And now what's happening? God begins to work with the nation of Israel and he brings them to fullness. Here's what he says about it in verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We see here that God in the first fruit of the work of grace back into the nation of Israel, he lets them obtain mercy. Romans 11:30-31. Notice, for as you once were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so these, the Israelites, also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. God is intending to bring his mercy to the nation of Israel. And what's the net result to the world? Look back in chapter 7, verse 9. And after these I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's the net result of an obedient Israel? A multitude of people coming to Christ. Billions of people coming to Christ in the tribulation period. We'll see next week. It's not an easy faith. Abundant of people come to Jesus. But look at the fruit immediately from the first fruit. An abundant of people come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus just grabs them and shepherds them and wants to work in their life in a very unique way. So the question comes to us this morning, Revelation 6:17. Who's able to stand? Those who have received God's ministry in our lives. Look at these three verses. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20 and 21, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he would equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. What does the shepherd do? He equips us with everything good to do his will. Isn't that incredible? Our shepherd works in us in this way, and he works in us to be pleasing to him. How do I please him? Listen, he never tells us this morning, work harder. He never says, try harder. Come on, you can do it. He says what? Yield to me. I'll do it through you. That's what we see the promise is. That's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's doing something that only he can do. Here's what Jude said in 1:24. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What did we see about the 144,000 in chapter 14? They were before the throne faultless because they were redeemed out of the earth. Here, Jude tells us as believers, as the church, he's able to present you faultless before his presence with glory and exceeding joy. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. It says he washes us with the water of the word that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you feel holy and without blemish? Did you come in here going, man, I am so glad I didn't sin this week? None of us did we? I sinned on my way to church this morning. I was breathing fire, but of course nothing came out. But isn't that how all of our lives are? Come into the presence of Jesus. We know who we are. And we know who he is. And we see here that he presents us to himself. This is why there's never a barrier to the communion table. There's never a barrier to the presence of God. Why? He's already declared us righteous. We run to him and he doesn't see a single wrinkle. He doesn't see a single blemish. He just sees us glorious, without a spot or any such thing. He sees us holy, completely holy. That's the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see God has a plan in the tribulation period. God has a plan for, what was number one? So I can't think of it right now. And we're going to start over till we get this, okay? God has a tribulation mark, a seal. God has a tribulation mission. And God has a tribulation ministry. And he has a ministry in our lives this morning as well. Let's have the band come up. And we're going to take communion together this morning. We're going to just acknowledge in our communion this morning what it says here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. The saints, the church, the four living creatures, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Guys, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all those things. Let's have the men come up to who's going to serve communion this morning. And this is why we participate in communion, because Jesus told us to. But the reason our heart is in it, the reason we celebrate it, the reason we come and with this sober attitude, with this serious mindset, is because he's worthy to be praised because he was slain for our sins. Here's what it says in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah here, as he's prophesying about Jesus, what does he say? He was broken for us, guys. As you take that cracker representing Jesus' broken body, it's for that purpose. That he was wounded and broken and bruised in his flesh for us. We see in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, they sing a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Redeeming means he bought us back with his blood. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, here's what Isaiah says. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be made like wool. My encouragement this morning is that we would realize this incredible price that Jesus, the great shepherd of our soul, paid for our salvation. This work that he's doing in the tribulation period is going to be marvelous. It's going to be incredible. But the work he's already done in the church age for us, it's immeasurable. So as we take communion this morning, let the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for you, his broken body and his shed blood, that is how he's declared you righteous. So let's just sing a worship song, and as we do, just let the Lord minister to your heart, and then we'll partake of communion together, the elements after the song is over.